Let's pray. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, this morning again, we thank you for another privilege we have to fellowship, to share. We treasure the treasure of fellowship and this gathering. We thank you for the love that you shed abroad in our hearts to trust your word and to love each other. This morning, we delve much into the insight that is found in your Son. As we study the scriptures, no flesh glories in your presence, but yet we find solace in the comfort of all of the scriptures. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Amen. Let's have a seat. Luke 24. And verse 25. And he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so we have said that the Bible is a book of persuasion, which is what it intends to do. It's not historical. It's not a book of scientific facts, even though it will use scientific facts of its day. It's not a book. It's a book that has a single story with many narratives. That's something that is vital. A singular story, but around many narratives, around many themes, you know, in a story. It's like when you watch a movie and you have the plot, you have the theme. Sometimes when I watch some of these, I watch the number of soaps, that's what we call it, and some of them are just loyal to them, not because they have been performing, but I'm not loyal, like, okay, let's just be watching this. Some of them have lost their plot, some of them, they practically, so, but you notice that when script writers are writing, they say, what's the plot, what's do we intend for this scene to achieve in the overall story? Sometimes it's a story of a businessman, then he has a family, the family has other businesses, then they would now talk about one of his sons that's somewhere that is fighting him. So you now have someone, another friend of his, who a childhood friend, but is a betrayer. You know, a lot of plots will come out. Then themes like you can have a betrayal, enmity, in-house wrangling, poverty, change of stuff. But it's a singular story. So that means you have a lot of themes, a lot of plots, you know, a lot of characters. But you should not be lost not to know the story. So there is the story. Along the line, they would talk about. That's why you see actors sometimes, they'll try to behave like they are doctors, and the doctors start laughing at what they are doing. Or they are lawyers. What is not okay? Well, you know. But the thing is that they are not teaching you law. Neither are teaching you medicine. Those are just narratives within the singular story. So it's the same way the scriptures are. You know, every written document is like that. Particularly when it has to use history, biography, and all of that. So the Bible is in that light, and therefore it's a story of faith. To believe, pistuo, all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And so that brings in the element of a character. The Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. And begin at Moses and all the prophets, expound them in all the scriptures, the things concerning him. So that leads us to the first key word there, diamenu, which is where we have, you know, we said there is first of all a language issue. You must always solve the language issue. You know, I was talking to Pastor Mi last night. We had a conversation over something. So he was talking about a translation from one language to another. He said even after they have done the translations, they now discovered that there are certain things in the receiving language that doesn't have any corroboration at all in the initial language. So the question is, how do you bridge the gap? So there has to be somebody who is able to look at the two worlds and say, what can explain this in this world? So he comes in, and that's the job of you. As farther as you get from the time the Bible is written. And I find people say, how can we in 2020 be relying on a book, an antiquated material, almost as far as 2000 years ago? How can you be reading that and all that? And the same set of people will now accuse the same Bible for costing something today. You know, it's contradictory. So it's either you want to tell us that we need people that will properly interpret it, you know, today in today's world, and God's word is not history, even though it has history, it is theology. So, and theology will require that the man takes the history and brings it into today's world. So, one of the things he has to do, he has to cross the language barrier. And on Thursday, I remember we looked at Hebrews 6. Did you see the implication on Thursday of the Hebrews 6 factor? Just one word can destabilize everything. Now, I want to look at another instance where language really matters. And translations, you know, have a lot of work to do. I must admit that, in working with translations, I was trying to tell one of the guys I work with, I said, whole lot I have to read there. He started laughing. He said, your work is backend. He said, you are not doing much of the research. So he gave me an idea of what they go through. So I just said, no, I'm not going to get involved in this in the next 10 years. This one is too much. You know, so I've toned down on how I say bad translation. It can still come out of my mouth, you know, but the truth is, I was just saying, they will have seen it this way. But, you know, a lot of work, even though, it's also sometimes, even if you look at the end product isn't desirable or it's not perfect, sometimes just looking at the work that was done, you know, will make you look like, well, either way, something was done that is not work. So look at the concept of love. Now, in John 21, I was talking about the use of words. That Hebrews 6:6 will just throw everything away. It just sets it apart. Look at the concept of, you may not know this, the concept of capital letter S for spirit, small letter S. You may think, well, that's, but the truth is that it's a translation that made people have theological beliefs over the years. In John 21, you find the conversation between Jesus and John. And Peter. And so in verse 15, and I want you to see something here. There's a principle there that you will see. Simon, son of Jonas, that's the question Jesus asked him. Lovest thou me more than this? Then Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you. Then he said, feed my lambs. Then in 16, he said to him, again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Then he said to me, yet, Lord, you know that I love you. Then he said, feed my sheep. Now, the third time, which is where I want you to observe, he now says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Then he says, he was grieved, because he said it the third time, lovest thou me? And said unto him, Lord, thou knowest things. All things, thou knowest that I love you. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Then the concluding statement of verse 18, very, verily I say unto you, when you were young, and the prophecy of his death. Now, but the thing is, the way it comes out in the Greek is different. You know, when it says lovest thou me, use the word agape, which has to do with esteem. Then Peter's response, you know I love you, shows two things were happening. And I will just mention a part of it, then we'll look at the rest later. Then notice that in their day, they had this flurry of Greek words and Aramaic. So that is like today you have to speak Yoruba and English in conversation. We do it today. Where I speak Yoruba in English or Igbo English, Hausa English, and you mix both. Also, you have communication media like use of Pidgin English. You know, we overrate English a lot, but we know that communication is very key. So, the first thing he said was agape. Peter answered by saying, we are, like saying, we are good friends. Because the second, Peter's words of friend is the word filio. Right? Lord, you know that I am your good friend. Or I am fond of you. Then Jesus answered and used the same agape. Then he says, I said I am fond of you. So, which means that somewhere, the use of agape might pose a challenge to Peter. It might pose a challenge. Because in chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And that's where you have the word filio. So when he says, I'm your friend, that now follows the last statement. So by the time Jesus was going to talk the last time, he says, lovest thou me, the verse 18 is now, he now used Peter's words. So, which means that within the scope, we can interpret agape with the terms of friendship. And the terms of friendship with agape. Why? Because the context of this statement is twofold. It says, one, feed my sheep. Of course, the first one is the word boskos. Feed my sheep. Or feed my lambs, sorry. Boskos, which is basically to make to eat, is from the word brosko, I think, yeah. To make to eat in John 6:12. To make to eat is practically feed food. Feed food. You know. But then, yeah. 6:13. To feed food. The second time he speaks, he says, feed my sheep, and then that's the word poimeneo, where you have poimen, pastor. Now that carries a greater weight, which is oversee them. It's actually rule, govern, like a shepherd, govern them. And this is why the book of Acts has to first have a Peter intro before a Paul conclusion. Okay, so he now says, are you really my friend? That is the third question, Joseph. Are you really my friend? Then he says, why are you repeating this? So, it's the third one that now made Peter grieve. Am I really your friend? Am I really fond of you? Then he says, feed my lambs, which is the word brosko again. The King James puts that sheep. So, what's the difference? Now, by the second statement, obviously, Jesus is speaking from Ezekiel 34. So every time you are reading the Old Testament, you are reading the New Testament. You said that before. Verse 14. I will feed them in a good pasture upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. They shall they lie in a good fold and a fat pasture they shall feed upon the mount of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, saith God. I will seek that which was lost and all of that. So you find that this is what he's talking about. Feed. So he's talking about the shepherd of the flock of Israel. Something that we can say was mirrored by Moses, right? So Peter plays a similar role to Moses in the post-resurrection reality. Now, I know in your mind you are thinking, maybe Paul played Joshua. Because eventually when it comes to the gospel in all the nations, Paul played a major role at that. So, but Peter also was around the Gentiles. You shouldn't forget that. So, what I see here is that Jesus stepped down the use of words to Peter. To Peter's use of filio, which is closer to the language of their day. Whereas agape is closer to the chesed of the Old Testament. That's the Hebrew tongue of the Old Testament. Chesed. And they said philo is a closer phrase to Aramaic and maybe the Greek of the language of there. We'll see all that in it on. So the point is that even in communication, Jesus had reasons to change words to make clear expressions. So the use of translating terms is critical to Bible teaching. The use of translating terms is very critical to Bible teaching. So we, therefore, will see that in Luke 24, when it says, "Der menu," you have to do a language barrier, a test. And then in 44, "These are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." We said that already makes the Old Testament a predictive nature, or be written, was written in a predictive nature, what the theologian will call eschatological, that is something that has to do with a future event. Let me quickly say this, which shows that the narratives are narratives of a future event. Healing becomes a narrative of a future event. All the deliverances, because eventually all those narratives are the conclusion. But God's word abides forever. Even though the narratives will end, even though the experiences will come to an end, those who were kept alive died, those who were preserved eventually died, some nations were even taken out, some were taken captive, and all that. But the word of God is forever, which is in the Hebrew, has the word, I think it's olam, today, tomorrow, afterwards. We have the word aion, aionos, forever and ever. So it means that it's the word over the narratives, the word explains the narratives, and the narratives are in the background of the word. So the logos of scripture will be the intention of the narrative. When the narratives are put together, what is the message? That is the logos. So in 44, that it might be fulfilled, which is a Matthew phrase as well, these events leads to another, Matthew 8, 16 and 17, that it might be fulfilled, Matthew 1, 23 and all of that, that it might be fulfilled. So this happened for that purpose. So the narratives therefore point to another event. And what connects the narrative and its fulfillment is the logos. The logos stands between the end and the beginning. The logos is where we find the Christ, Luke 24 and 26. So he throws in a phrase by saying in Luke 24, 27, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Of course, you can split the scriptures into three things, which we are going to see in the second session. The law, when they say the Torah or the law, the first mention of that will refer to Genesis, then Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Listen very well. Genesis 1, that is when you say law, the first meaning of law is Genesis. Then, as a consequence of that, will be Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay, that's the first. Then you have the prophets. Of course, the period of the judges, you know, well, you know, the law was activated. So you have the prophet, and then you have Psalms. That's a consistent delineation of Old Testament writers. But together you can also call them prophets because they are predictive in nature. Together you can also call them the law because they are written. So everything will have meaning within the context. So by using the word the scriptures in Luke 24 and 27, in all of the scriptures, the phrase you will see in 45, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The ability to read it together is what we have as the epistles. The ability to read it together, and not just read it together in their world, but in their world. How was Jesus able to bring together things spoken, things that happened within the space of, let's say, 4,000 years? How was he able to bring them together and say, this and this, even though they happen differently, they have the same connection? Then, not just that, he brings them to his own world. Paul to his own world, Paul to the Gentile world, and then to our world today. So it is the Logos, which is the theology of Scripture, that endears us to come to this conclusion, which means whatever world we are, whatever face we are, whatever age we have, we must arrive at the same conclusion. Our narratives today will be different. Our events today will be different, but we must find the Logos, the theology of God, you know, will therefore interpret every scenario that we find in our world. Therefore, there was exile in Genesis 3, exile in Genesis 12, 13, 14, exile in Genesis 26, 28, exile in Genesis 50, exile in Exodus 3, exile in Isaiah. It's exile everywhere. And then Jesus is telling them in Luke 24, there is still an exile here because there is an Exodus. Luke chapter 9, that should be verse 23. His disease, that's the death of Jesus, is called an Exodus. That's 23. I want to say 31. So we must therefore come to ask ourselves, what is the Exodus now? That said, he says in all of the scriptures, footnote that in Romans 16, 25 and 26, where Paul says that is the preaching of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ. Keruzo, kerugma, you know, says this is the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret, the word sigal, since the world began, Genesis. In other words, it's something that has... that should now have a loud voice. Why does he use the word sigal? It has to do with a nation, a person, a people. Now it is the whole earth. Then in 26 he says the prophet's scriptures, or the scriptures of the prophets. That's the entire Genesis through to Malachi. He doesn't refer to any verse. He refers to everything. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to Lamentations, according to Psalms, according to Malachi, according to Exodus. He says, according to the scriptures, kata tas graphas. He doesn't quote any text. Why does he do that? Just like Luke 24, 25 to 27, there is a logos, or a theology. The logos is God, John 1, 1, which means the Bible has a single theology. And even though narratives will change today, even though our world is different today, but the theology is the same. The job, therefore, of the Bible teacher, the pastor, the minister, is to interpret it in his world. But the theology, the conclusions must not change. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for didaskalia. Then didaskalia will reprove, which is the word electron. Then he says, then there is the correction, epanathosis, then instruction in righteousness. In Hebrews 1:1, at sundry times and diverse manners, the Father spoke, the prophet spoke to the fathers. Sundry times, polutropos, polumeros, not exactly referring to partial truth, but in partial ages where truth is found in different times. Then he says, and has spoken to us in his Son, who is the heir of all these things that was said. So we have a duty, therefore, as today's ministers, to say, this is our world 2020. That's their world, maybe AD 30, maybe 1000 BC, maybe 2000 BC. What is the theology? If it's the same God, his world won't change. But man will keep evolving, man will keep changing, but God's solutions are the same. We just must find them in our world. And so Bible interpretation comes to the implication in today. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8 to 7, in their own world, what were they doing? Yes, they had the same language because they all spoke the same language, if we assume. But they also will have the language where the writings were made. So in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 7, the B part says he caused the people to understand the law and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You will meditate day and night and observe to do all that is written therein. Then you will make your way prosperous and you have good success. Which is an instruction to a minister, just like Paul to Timothy. So therefore, in the subject of God's righteousness, it's not a subject in a part of the Bible. Because in Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, you need to track back to what he's saying. In verse 1, which is the context of what he's talking about. He projects righteousness from Genesis. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God. Separated unto the gospel of God. The key word there is in Acts 13 and verse 2. And of course, Galatians chapter 1, where he talks about the way he was born. Verse 15, separated from my mother's womb. He's not talking about from his conception. He's saying that from who I was when I was born. When you hear that also, John the Baptist was filled from his mother's womb, it simply means that after his birth, this happened to him. God did this to him after his birth. Doesn't mean that from the womb he was speaking in tongues. No. It's an idiomatic expression to say different from how you were born, God has done this to you. Different from how you were born, God has called you, he separated you. Different from how you were born, different from who you were before, John the Baptist is now filled with the Spirit. So in Romans 1:16, the project is in Romans 1:1. Romans 1:1, where Paul says, look, I have been separated to the gospel of God. Then he says, the gospel of God is the first statement there, okay, which is theos huangelion, God's gospel, gospel God, God gospel, it is God's good news. Then he says, which he had promised. Of course, when you hear good news in the phrase of scripture, two scriptures will come to mind. Of course, in their world, the Wagelion will be the announcement of a war, a victory, announcement of an edict that covers the whole nation, announcement of an exploit, and all of that. And Paul is saying an exploit has happened. It's the gospel of God. Isaiah 52 calls it the good news that is carried on by the messenger. Isaiah 57. Then he says, which he had promised afore, pro epagelio. Something you say you will do, but you announce before time. Which means that the gospel, it will be an announcement in the scriptures by the prophet. So every prophet is an announcer of the gospel. Every prophet will carry the role of their day's teacher and preacher in the Holy Scriptures. So two things are in there, spoken and written. Prophet is spoken, scriptures is written. So that means that it was spoken, then written. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel of God is the gospel of his son, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared the son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So from Romans 1:1-4, then maybe should have 5. We have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of the faith among all nations. And then he says, for his name, among whom we all have called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, or called saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we said that this is breaking down theology, Christology, soteriology, pneumatology, ecclesiology, and eschatology, pro-apagelo, eschatology. It will happen, promise. Then we said there's the missiology, where you have the church and its mission on earth. All that is in Romans 1:1-7. It encapsulates the entire Pauline theology. What else is in there? He says in 16 that the gospel of Christ, if you don't read carelessly, you will know he's talking about the Old Testament. I am not ashamed of the message of the Old Testament. It is the power of God unto soteria. Soterion. Where does that come in? Verse 3. Christ, the Christos, which is a word in their world that, like we said about language, corroborates the Messiah, Meshach of the Old Testament. He calls him the Christ, the Lord, and he calls him the Son of God. Two things that Caesar of his day bore. So here Paul uses the gospel to confront, you know, the principalities and powers of his day. You are not the Son. You are not the Lord. Jesus is. How? By the resurrection from the dead. So he distinguishes Jesus from the prophets and in his day from Caesar and the principalities and the powers. So he brings a projection of scripture as a pro-epagelio. That means, we said the other day, if you read the Old Testament, it's going somewhere. If you read the New Testament, it's coming from somewhere. That must be how you read. So I'm not ashamed of the Old Testament. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. First to the Jew and then to the Greek. That's not difficult. It means you first find a group of people in the Old Testament. Then it's meant for a larger people. So a group of people will carry and bear the message, because you cannot have huangelion without the huangeliste. There must be a carrier of the news. We said the word huangelion is good news carried by a messenger, good news that is born by a messenger. So Israel, where we have the messenger of the Old Testament, we'll explore that later, has now been represented in Christ for the whole world. Huangelion. He says, for therein, that is Genesis to Malachi, is the righteousness of God revealed. So that means, pay attention to this. I will therefore read the Old Testament properly if I read it as a project plan, as prophecies, as imageries, also as true stories that have now become parables. As a project plan, you know the way you draw a plan, and that is not the substance. That is not the reality, but you are drawing a plan. Or you call it a prophecy, a prediction, or an imagery, a picture of something that we can't see now, or a parable. A parable simply means I use a narrative to explain another. So by using the phrase righteousness, it's telling us, study the righteousness of God from Genesis to Malachi. It's not a narrow word, that's an epistle phrase. We said it before, that when you read the epistles, you are reading the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you are reading the epistles. Or the New Testament, allow me to use Matthew to Revelation. So therefore, he throws in the big word, diakosune, which is no doubt the Septuagint, which is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Bible, which was used in Jesus' day. So in Jesus' day, they used the Greek rendering of the Hebrew Bible, and then they had the Aramaic in their general mode of communication. So in their day, it means that the word righteousness is an Old Testament word. Every word, listen carefully now, used in the Greek is a translation of a word in the Hebrew. I'll take it again. Every word in the Greek is a translation of the word in the Hebrew. And every word in the English Bible should also be a translation of the Hebrew scriptures found in the Greek translation. So the word diakosune is the big word tzedeka. T-S-E-D-E-K-A-H. A word you have in 157 times. Now, we'll refer to Strong's exhaustive dictionary, which I use. That's my most strong, between Strong's and Thayer's dictionary. They define tzedekah in its world as merit, rights, or right. Right is privilege. Right is proper. Or in the right. So, the righteousness of God will be God in the right. That shows you that the book of Romans, from the inception, will be a sort of a defense of God's promise fulfilled and why it is so. The book of Romans, therefore, will look like a thesis, a brief. A lawyer will get that. A brief, a court brief, or a case brief. Something you write to substantiate a position, which is found in the scriptures. That using the word righteousness shows you that Paul is about to use what I call colorary images. He's going to say, God is righteous to justify every nation, and the Jew and the Gentiles are justified to be together. They will be in the right when they are together. So the church, which is Jew and Gentile, is in the right. That's why he closes it with Romans 14. Somebody doesn't like it, receive the person. Romans 15, the promises made to the fathers, Jesus Christ has become the minister and confirmation. Romans 15, verse 8. He will close in Romans 16, mentioning both Jews and Gentiles as his fellow laborers and kith and kin. So Paul plays around those words in the concept of Sedeka Dahakosuni. The first mention of it is Genesis 15 and 6, where we find Abraham believed the Lord. But you know, today, many don't even ask the question, what did he believe? It was therefore accounted to him for Dahakosuni. Again, in your mind, Dahakosuni should mean what? It will mean merit, or right, or in the right. And when the Dahakosuni is used, oftentimes you have three parties, or three or two events. Three parties, two events, or two parties. Three parties, two events, or two parties. Three parties, two events, or two parties. So when I see the word Dahakosuni, I must find who are the three parties, or who are the two parties, or what are the two scenarios. So in Genesis 15 and 6, he said it's accounted to him, uses the word Shesab. Shesab is C-H-A-S-A-B. By using the word Shesab, it simply means we will have at least two parties, two scenarios, two parties or three. Last time we said we must have Adam, Abraham, and God. Because Chesab means to think of us, or to have an opinion of, to take account of. Which means that unlike a general usage of the word Dahakosuni, which also means to be right, or to do the proper thing, to use Chesab, which is the logizomai of Paul's writings, will mean that there will be a judge who, in his opinion, you are in the right. That means there will be a third party, because there must be a contrast. Who is not in the right? It also will mean that there will be a party who grants to you to be in the right. And thirdly, and critically, it will also mean, of course, that means it's a gift. It also has to be asked, is the judge right? Is he in the right? So it will go in many directions. It will go to two contrasting scenarios. We'll find what is in the right and what is not in the right. Two personalities, who is in the right and who is not in the right. Or two events, what is in the right and what is not in the right. Then we'll have a third party who is right to say you are in the right. So it will be used for God, for man, for relationship. It will be used legally. It will also be used experientially. So the concept of tzedekah, which is understood in the Hebrew scriptures, is thrown around these parties. In Genesis 31, verse 15, Genesis 38, 15, chesed, to think of or to mean. So in Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now stop right there and think like this. The person writing is Moses. So which means that there is a contrast in the oracles that Moses is writing about. A contrast that thinks this is wrong and this is right. This is wrong, this is right. So the word accounted to be will be both in the utterances of God and in the writings of Moses. He will present a party in the right, a party as right, and then there will be a party that contrasts that. Genesis 50:20. What you meant for evil, that's the word chesed. So, therefore, the subject of diakosune will be the theme of the old Bible. We will be finding who is in the right, who is in the wrong. Which means if it's an Adam, Abraham scenario, which we are going to solidify if it happens, then we must find Adam throughout the Old Testament. That is why Paul will say, sin entered into the world and it reigned. Romans 5, 12 and 13. Because when you read the exile experiences, when you read the Exodus, when you read the scenarios of Genesis, when you read the scenarios of the prophets, you will find that Adam, the tupos, the example in actions, in attitudes. But Paul is saying you will also find Abraham in actions and attitudes. So Adam isn't just a person in the writings, he's also a figure, an example. Abraham is not just a person, he's also a figure, an example. So the phrase therefore must be used within the context of the first time it is used, which is something has gone wrong, something is in the right. Something has gone wrong, or someone has gone wrong, someone is in the right. And that becomes expansive when we look at all the narratives. So at every instance of the 39 books of the Old Testament, I must find the righteousness of God. And then the righteousness of the God who thinks, has the opinion, logizomai chesab, that this is right. Or this is in the right. There must be a contrast. And that shows us that Bible words must have a Genesis interpretation before you take it to every wall. That's why it's called Genesis. Genealogy, beginning, akioma, ake in the New Testament language, or the word prose, is it the word thermelion now? That's before the foundation of the world, before the conception, before the beginning, at the beginning. For example, look at the word blessed. And I need you to focus on that phrase because it's going to come out shortly. In Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we find the phrase, he blessed them. And said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth in 28. But then in Genesis 3 and verse 14, you are cursed. 15, 16, 17, cursed. That's the exact opposite. The word blessed means to go towards and accord welcome, go towards and kneel, barak, 330 times, to accord honor. Pay attention. To congratulate. Whereas the word curse means to be without. Be without what? Or to be exiled. To be exiled from what? So, by saying replenish, subdue it, it means that the use of blessed, the very first time in scripture, was to reverse something. Is to reverse something. Which means that the word blessed is a connotation of tzedekah. No doubt when Jesus used it in Matthew 5, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The word blessed there is where you have makairos, fortunate, which is the word, same one, congratulate, fortunate to want diakosune. Because Genesis 1, 26 to 28, which we are saying, it is to reverse something. In other words, this is God's humanity different from the Genesis 3 humanity, which happens to be sin. In Genesis 2 and 3, it's the day that is blessed, the seventh, which comes to Moses' interpretation of a concluded task. So which means Genesis 2 and 3 and Genesis 1, 28 are eschatological. At the end, it will be reversed. At the end, there will be a completion of the work. Man will cease from his works. He will enter into what God has done. That throws in the narratives of the Isaiah, Genesis 2, 18, or the one flesh, bracket, one spirit, Genesis 2, 24. And the word blessed, apart from Genesis 5, 2, where you find it, is in Genesis 9, 1 and Genesis 9, 26. And in the two instances, whether it's Genesis 9, 1, it's Noah, replenish, be fruitful, Genesis 9, 26. It's the opposite of the curse in 25. So, something happened, and then Noah was congratulated, accepted, brought back to what is in the right. That is why it is wrong to think multiply, replenish there has to do with physical material possession. No wrong. No, no. Because it's talking about men. Replenish the earth, multiply has to do with man. The first phrase. So the blessedness is not in things, it's in man. Something was reversed. Something was in the wrong. Something is now in the right. Or someone was in the wrong. Someone is now in the right. That leads us to Abraham. Genesis 12 and 3. Then he says, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the gospel echoed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. That Genesis 1, 28 echoed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12, 3. Genesis 12, 2. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. Ephesians 1, 3. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Genesis 14 and 19. Blessed be Abraham of the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Why does he use that phrase for Abraham? Because Abraham is in the contrast language of Adam, heaven and earth. That is, in you will that union happen, or better still, through you. Genesis 22, verse 17. In blessing, I will bless you. Now, how do you say this to a man who is not poor? If it's about material possession, that's not it. It's not, that was not what was said in Genesis 1. That was not what was said in Genesis 9, or Genesis 12, or Genesis 22. It has to do with man, the earth, the glory of God. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is upon the seashore. That's where you get the word, as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2:14. The seed shall possess the gates of the enemies. Genesis 22:18. Because you have obeyed my voice. Why does he use obey my voice? Hear this. Genesis 3:8. The voice of the Lord in the cool of the day. Is presenting Adam contrasting Abraham. Obeyed my voice. So therefore, the word Barak, blessed, is a word or a concept of tzedekah, in the right. When it is in the right, there's a contrast in the wrong. So therefore, we have a duty to therefore consider an Abraham contrast. It simply means where Adam failed, Abraham did not. He's in the right. Is it about the two of them? No. It's the story of the Bible. So, here we have contrast. We're going to build, I have nine cases. Nine cases. Nine. To know the law in Genesis. Nine cases. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. The image and the likeness of God, 26, 28. Male and female, 28. Blessed, fruitful, multiply, have dominion. Multiply, replenish, and subdue are not words you use at the beginning. It is a word for a new beginning. Or a renewal. The second case for the word blessed will be Genesis 2:3. A day that God had finished. It almost happens like there is a new creation. Genesis 2:1-3. And in that new creation, God is done, man does nothing, but he enters into the rest, which we have found is by obeying, believing. Second case. Third case. Genesis 12:2. I'll bless you, and you will be multiplied. I skip Noah, because it's not our subject matter. Genesis 12:2. Make your name great, bless you, multiply you, all the families of the earth, and all of that. Genesis 17:2. Take note of the word, I will multiply, and I will make my covenant. Genesis 17:6. Establish my covenant, your seed after thee, an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you, and thy seed after. Verse 6, I skipped that. That should be 6, not 7. I'll make thee exceedingly fruitful. I'll make thy nations of thee. Notice that the term fruitful is not material. Are we together? It is not. It means a new man or a new family or a new humanity. Genesis again, 17. Number 8. To your seed, as an everlasting possession, all the earth, all the land, I'll give you. The third case. The fourth case, Genesis 22 and 16. Case 4. I've sworn, you have not withheld your son from me. So, what have I sworn to do? Verse 18. Verse 17, I'll multiply you and your seed. Verse 18, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Is somebody reading Genesis 1:28 everywhere? Are you reading that? Okay, good. That's the fourth case. The fifth case is now to Isaac. Now, so far we've seen Genesis 1, Genesis 2. We've seen Abraham. Now, let's go to Isaac. Isaac is the first, or the son of Abraham. Genesis 26, verse 3. I will give thee these countries, I will bless you, and to your seed. I will perform the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give unto thy seed all these countries. In thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. It's repeated. See again, Barak is not used for things. It's used for a new man, a new creation. So we said the other day that there is the new covenant precedes the new creation. New simply means renew. Sixth case, Jacob, Genesis 28 and verse 3. The God Almighty, make thee fruitful, multiply thee, that thou mayest be, that is Isaac blessing Jacob, you may be a multitude of people and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, to your seed, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger that God gave unto Abraham. Why are they called strangers? Watch what I'm about to say, please. This is not the earth that God intended. And you and I are still strangers of the place we are going to inherit. Is it making sense? Very good. That's the sixth case. Is that the sixth case? Alright. So, the seventh case is Genesis 31:11. Is dreaming here. Then, here am I. Lift your head. And all of that. Verse 13. I am the God of Bethel. Where thou announce the pillar, thou vowest a vow. Now arise, get thee out of this land, and return to the land of thy kindred. Of thy kindred. So he reminds him again of the promise. The eighth case. Genesis 48 and 3. God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. What's the blessing? I'll make thee fruitful, multiply thee, I'll make of thee a multitude of people, I will give this land to thy seed after for an everlasting possession. Genesis 47. Verse 27. This is just an addendum. Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they their possessions therein and grew and multiplied greatly. So that becomes a narrative. Exodus 1:7. So Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So the concept of the covenant has to do with multiplication of men. Is that clear? Okay. So these are the 9 cases of the Barak. So that means that Barak is to... Now why would you say, I'll multiply you? As though there are no other nations in the world. Other nations were growing. But why is the focus on Israel? Because Israel will be the servant which with God will fulfill His promise. Israel is not the target. But Israel is the tool to achieve the goal. It's not about Israel, but it's through Israel. That's why Jesus told the woman at the well, we know that salvation is of the Jews. Or the Savior will come from the Jews. The Savior of who? He now says the Savior of the whole world. So it's from Israel to the uttermost part. Acts 1:8. Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Matthew 28, all nations, verse 19. Luke 24, 47, all nations. What's that? Those are the echoes of Genesis 1:28, the Abrahamic promise. So which means righteousness can't be explained. The diakozune can't be explained without the mission of God's people. Let's see some differences now. Genesis 1:26 or 28 is like a command. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Very similar to Deuteronomy. Yet, if you read all the cases, from the second case to the 9th case, or let's say the 8th case, it is a gift. I will. So, Genesis 1:28 appears to be like an instruction, a gospel. Genesis 12:2-3 and all the other 8 cases is how. What is the how? The how is, I will do it. It therefore becomes, pay attention, a gospel and also a promise. A gospel and also a promise, a pangelia, what I will do for you. So when he appears to Moses and says, I will rid you from the burdens of the Egyptians, I will deliver you with an outstretched arms, all the I wills is just a rephrase of the blessing of Genesis 1:28. Genesis, in case notes now, Genesis 9:1 and 26, that's Noah, but precisely Genesis 12 and 2, 17:2, and all of that we read earlier. But look at the word, I will do it exceedingly. Genesis 17 verse 2 and 6. The word meod, M-E-O-D. It's a comparative term. It also comes with a force, a commitment of force. Meod, M-E-O-D. Genesis 15:1. It means very. Genesis 1:31, very good. Genesis 4:5, Cain was very angry. Genesis 7:19, Genesis 12:14, Genesis 13:13. I'll take it again, Genesis 1:31, very good. Genesis 4:5. So by using very good in Genesis 1:31, it's just reinforcing the blessing of Abraham. Genesis 4:5, the opposite, very angry. Genesis 7:19, Genesis 12:14, Genesis 13:13. Therefore becomes a contrast, a force of commitment. That's why writer of Hebrews says it's impossible for God to lie. So therefore, it means that the blessedness itself is a reversal of the exile. Of the exile. The exile is therefore taken care of by the welcoming. I will welcome you, and when I do, I will multiply you. An acceptance, a congratulation, honor. That's why the word is used both to praise God, whom we serve in honor, and also to welcome people. And the effect of it is, when that happens, I will multiply you. Let's see all the contrasts in Genesis. We've seen the contrast of the 2:2:2, Cain and Abel. Contrast of Isaac and Jacob. Sorry, cultural Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. But there's also more. There is the contrast of barrenness. Sarah, this is a promise made to a man whose wife is barren, Rebekah, Rachel. Sarah, Rebekah, Rachel. The 12 tribes are because of a need to have a second and a third wife. So we have barrenness. We also have sibling rivalry, strange. Canaan, Abel, Esau and Jacob, Joseph and his brothers. One thing you will also see is consistent error. Genesis 13:1, Abraham went out of Egypt. Why? Because in Genesis 13, verse 9 and 10, he goes to Egypt because of famine. Error. Genesis 26. Go not to Egypt, Isaac is told, Genesis 26. Then Genesis, of course, where eventually Jacob went down to Egypt. So we find all of them in Egypt. We also have the Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah. We also have the Hagar narrative going to slavery to have a child. Slavery therefore becomes a theme of bondage. Not that Moses is endorsing slavery, it's just a parable. Same way he goes into a slave to have a child. Then you have the flesh, Ishmael. What comes out of sin therefore becomes the flesh. Without the spirit, without the promise, Genesis 6 and 2 and 3, is all flesh. My spirit shall no longer strive with him. All that is within the picture. So Genesis therefore will be a book of grace. Disobedience is there, errors are there, human will and independence is found there. Then, you know, impossibilities, barrenness. And that therefore comes a theme in Genesis 22. The Lord will provide a lamb. The Lord will provide a lamb. The Lord will provide a lamb. And that sets the tone for why there's animal sacrifices. The Lord himself will provide a lamb. So the concept of grace is also woven around the promise in the righteousness of God, within the faithfulness of God. So, it means that through Abraham, God wanted a new world, a new earth, or heaven and earth. A totally new world. Abraham, therefore, be a new Adam in a figure. So, therefore, when we talk about the righteousness of God, or put it like this, the righteousness of the law. Listen to this now. This is the reason Moses gave the laws. Moses is achieving in his own world the righteousness of God. That is why the law is called holy, agion, and in the Hebrew it means you are different. So he does all he could do to step down the laws, to give them new commercial laws, new criminal laws, because of the promise made to Abraham. Were they perfect? No, they couldn't have been, because it is in their world and it's an incremental move towards the eschatological importance, where Jesus now fulfills the law, or call it the spirit of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Try and look at Exodus 20. Everything in Deuteronomy, the 612 laws are formed from Exodus 20. What we call the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments is why? Because of the promise I made to Abraham. This is the new world. Idolatry is replaced by faith in God. And when you have faith in God, you enter into what He has done, the Sabbath, the rest. And because of that, you now begin to rework the righteousness of God away from Cain, who was not his brother's keeper, in your different laws, judicially speaking. It also means that away from Cain doesn't mean that evil will not receive evil, just like Cain. In the righteousness of God, it's a sevenfold, you're going to get this. There is contradiction there. Cain says, help me, so that no one who hurts will hurt me. Which means that who carries out God's vengeance is man. The vengeance of God is carried out by man. Cain is sent away, just like Adam and Eve. But God is saying, how yet protect him? From who? From the vengeance. So it means that it will be an inbuilt mechanism. Sin has the capacity of punishing the sinner, either through men or through supernatural circumstances, which we're also going to explore. So from Cain and Abel, from the first murder to the vengeance on the life of Cain, who is unjust and remained unjust. That's the echo in Matthew 5:45. Who makes his rain to come on the just and the unjust, to the righteous and unrighteous, that Cain. And then the echoes of Israel and all of that. So through Abraham is the new Adam. He is not the new Adam, because as we have seen, he also went to Egypt. He failed. But God put him in the right because he believed. So in Genesis 15 through to 17, or Genesis 15 and 17, we must keep reading it together with Exodus 2, 3 and 6. Where you have God's righteousness. So I'm going to throw around the words we're going to find that are, that explain each other. The tzedakah of God is what we call dakosune. God in the right, putting a man in the right, making a man right. As contrary to a man who is wrong, that has been declared as wrong, because in God being right, he has to also say, this is wrong. So in the righteousness of God will also come what we call the mishpat in the Hebrew, called the krisis in the Greek, justice and judgment. There's justice and judgment in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The day you eat it, you die. Eat of this, judgment. Judgment, therefore, will be both, will be altogether in the love of God, but it will carry a positive and also, sorry to say, a negative implication where you don't obey. You will die. Justice and judgment. Mishpat of God. The judgment of God in the New Testament. So in the righteousness of God, we're going to find the judgment and justice of God, where he sees what is right. Now, hear this now. When it comes to judgment and justice, we need to sort things out. God sorted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from the tree of life. That is justice and judgment. Then you have the faithfulness of God, which I intend to call at this time the truth of God. Emuna, emuna, emuna in the Hebrew, aletheia in the Greek. When you hear the spirit of truth, the spirit of God's truth, God's enduring faithfulness. That's why John uses the contrast of worshiping the temple in the mountain as a worship of the spirit. Or the prophets different from Jesus. The bread different from the life. God's enduring faithfulness, which is the truth. Also, a concept of the diakosune is the steadfast love of God. In the Hebrew is the word raham, R-A-H-A-M. In the Greek, or raham esed. In the Hebrew. In the Greek, you have the word agape. Agape. Which means to elevate. Agape means I'm elevating the person. He's in the pit. I've seen he went in the pit himself, but my view of him is out of the pit. That's agape. That's why it's used for preference, esteem, and all of that. Of course, it also has your filio. Filio is to be fond of someone. Then the concept of teshua, which is the word salvation in the Hebrew, and then in the Greek you have soteria, where I save. All of these concepts can be viewed in Genesis. So let's break it down. The rescue operation is salvation. The way God will do it is by love, she said. How do you show that you esteem someone above yourself is by giving yourself. That's why it's used for marriage in Songs of Solomon, where you woo the other person in marriage. It's to woo, to attract with gifts of love. That is where we find forgiveness of sins. I gave you an instruction, you didn't listen. Well, you know what? I let it go. As long as you believe. So you have, that is why it's strange to people that yes, the believer is forgiven and then he commits sin, yet he's in the right. And what he has done is not in the right. So here we separate his works from his faith or belief. In other words, his faithfulness from what he has believed. That disconnect can only be resolved when we see God's forgiveness in his love, where it's like an advance check. Passion on this, that I will never leave you nor forsake you, echoes of marriage, Matthew 13:5, Genesis 2:24. I will never separate from you. And then why? Because I have given you the seal of my spirit, the phragizo, or sphragizo, which is a guarantee. They are born. So he has wooed us. Forgiveness, therefore, is like toasting a woman. But it comes in the righteousness of God, because this woman is in the wrong. But I put you in the right, if you believe and receive, then you are in the right. It doesn't mean everything you do will be in the right. I begin to walk it through. But what if you do things in the wrong? There is already an everlasting love in the righteousness of God. So we have within the concept of pistis, faithfulness, truth, faithfulness, the aspect of being trustworthy. Now I need you to focus on this. That imagine if you can't see God as just. What do I mean? As having the right judgment, then he can't be trustworthy. So we must be able to relate the justice of God in the judgment of God. That is, God is just. He can sort things out, good from evil. All right? Then he's just. If someone cannot make a distinction, He can't be trusted. God's trustworthiness is hinged on His justice. Let's look at it like this. There's evil in the world, so I go to the judge because I trust that the judge will say, "No, John, this is wrong. What you did to Jude is wrong. Jude did no wrong." If I can't find that in the judge of the whole earth, then he cannot be trusted, faithful. So we can therefore say, the judgment and justice of God is why we rely on Him. So God's faithfulness is in His trustworthiness, the fact that He is true. His judgments are true. A God of faithfulness without injustice, His word is true. So we must view the big picture of righteousness. That's what Isaiah does in Isaiah 40 through to 55, which we read the other day. We'll see a few of it today too. So we must see righteousness as a contrast, a judgment, justice, a gift, properness, faithfulness, tender love. It's not wrong to love. It's not wrong to treat affectionately. But in doing it in the right, it must be proven by justice and judgment. So I want to throw two things at you within the concept of Tzedekah. How do you therefore relate with the concept of that narrow righteousness where it's about you sin, then we relate on a legal basis that I paid for your sins, and then you don't have to feel guilty when you see me? That's okay when you talk about the judge and parties to a suit. But what if you're talking about a parent and a child? It therefore doesn't suffice between a parent and a child. So we will always, with the parent and the child, will be much of a promised righteousness than a legal justification. Within the legal justification, within the promised righteousness, we'll have the legal justification. They can walk together if they are properly explained. So there is a relationship, Tzedekah, which has to do with what we do to our children. And there is a legal Tzedekah, what you do to parties without bias. They all walk together. Look at a courtroom scenario, where in a courtroom, righteousness will be, pay attention, to uphold the law, what is right, to vindicate the innocent. Would that be correct? What about to punish wrongdoing? Yeah. Righteousness without judgment and justice cannot be in the right. It's also to help the vulnerable and the helpless. So within the concept of righteousness must be a mishpat or krisis, that's Greek and Hebrew. Right judgment, right decisions. So righteousness therefore in that courtroom will be for a man who is seen as right, the judge, to do what is right. In doing what is right, his righteous acts, would they have justice? Come on. And judgment. So the judge will first be seen as Dakaio or Sadiq. Dakaio is Greek. Sadiq, T-S-A-D-I-Q, will be to do what is right. What is proper. What is proper will be to help the helpless. To vindicate the innocent. To also give reward to the man who does evil. So the concept of saying righteousness simply means, even if you have done evil, don't bother yourself. God's done something about it. Yes, God has sorted it out in His justice. They must all walk together. So where we have two parties, the scenario I gave you earlier, one will be Sedeka. Which we said has to do with the moral character. So we say, okay, is this guy doing well? That's a good moral character. Sedeka is in the righteousness. Or Sadiq is proper. It also will be the judgment of the judge. Who says, who sorts it out. And says, this is right. So if we have one person who is right, we must have the one who is wrong. If we have a conduct that is right, that means it's not every conduct that is right. If we have one person who is right, it means it's not everyone that is right. Does it mean everyone cannot be right? No, we've not said that. Does it mean every conduct can be correct? Yes, if everything is in the right, then everything will be right. So when I read Sedeka or Dakosuni, I must say, what is wrong? Who is wrong? What went wrong? What is wrong is to abandon the helpless. What is wrong is to treat the innocent as guilty and the guilty as innocent. What is wrong is to leave things the way they are, where there is no distinction between good and evil. That's why the book of Proverbs said, this is a book of parables of equity and justice, righteousness. Sadiq, Sedek, Diako, Sune in the Greek or Dakaio. So I read the book of Proverbs as a book of righteousness. Is a book of righteousness if a man's ways please the Lord, he will make his enemies. That didn't happen to Jesus. See, as a man that is diligent in his business, he will stand before kings, not before mere men. We can't see that. So what you find, Ecclesiastes will be the Lamentations. The futility of seeking justice in the earth. Vanity upon vanity. See the rich, see the poor. Why did it happen like that? Ecclesiastes says, I look under there, there's a time to die, there's a time to be alive. Imbalances. The end of all commandments. Just fear God. The end of all things. And do His commandments. Ecclesiastes is where people go to preach false doctrine. Money answereth all things. That is in the wrong. Because it says, at the end of it, everything is in vanity. Showing you it's in the wrong. Everything in the wrong will end up in vain. So Ecclesiastes will be, from the viewpoint of God, this is right. Sorry, Proverbs. From the viewpoint of man, what am I seeing? There's a place, there's a poor, wise man. His wisdom is despised because he's poor. That is not to justify tyranny. It is a lamentation of injustice. The wealth of the wicked is laid up for the just. I'm yet to see that happen. But it will happen. It's laid up for what is right. That means justice is in the view. So therefore, we must ask what is right, what is wrong. Two scenarios in Genesis and then 1 Samuel will help our thought pattern. Genesis 38, where we have Tamar. Tamar is a daughter-in-law of Judah. Er is his firstborn. Er did what was wicked, and you see it says the Lord slew him. I want you to observe something quickly here because it's important. The Lord slew him in Genesis 38 verse 7. That's another idiom. Why? Because Judah now said to Onan, go to her brother's wife, marry her, raise up a seed for her, and all of that. Now, something that happened along the line, which we need to see. In one of those days, Judah, Onan, therefore, knew that the seed should not be his. It came to pass, he went into his wife, the brother's wife, he spilled it on the ground. He had sex with her, but he did not, he just put the sperm outside her, didn't want to have a child. And some people have said this is why the Lord is angry, because they got it wrong. Verse 10. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So we think that as God just, when he got out of the room, God just said, why did he do that? Why did he use a condom? Thank you. Well, let's see what it means. So, Judah said to Tamar, said, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah my son be grown, then that will do the process all over again. Then, quickly look at verse 12 to 14. Tamar, now dressed, put off the widow's garments, and then she dressed like a harlot. Verse 15. A harlot simply means something different from how we read it today. You know, but I don't go into theology now. What is different from how we, when we say harlot today, harlot to us, somebody who says in the brothel and all of that, it's a bit different. They are similar, but there's a difference. But let's leave that for today. So, he turned to her, by the way, said, I pray, let me come into thee, for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. Verse 16, Genesis 38. What would you give me that you may come into me? What would you give me? Then he said, I will send you a kid from the flock. And he said, what would you give me a pledge that you are going to do this? Are you going to pay me for this? The guy said, all right, I will give you a pledge, Erabon. Erabon will mean value enough to show that the promise will be fulfilled. That's why we have the seal. Sorry, the guarantee, the Erabon. So a signet and bracelet, and thy staff is in thine hand. And he gave it to her, and came into her, and she conceived by him. She arose, and went away, and laid by her veil, and then he didn't know, and went to put on the clothes of widowhood. Again, very strange culture of how women are treated. Again, this is in their world. So, and then sent the kids, the handle, and all that, you know, the Adonai to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but she found out not, so he didn't see her anymore. Where is the harlot? There's no harlot in this place, they said. What? I can't find her. Okay. Verse 23. Let I take it to her, lest she be shamed, because I sent this kid, and thou hast found her. Came to pass after 3 months, was told that Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, had played the harlot, and behold, she's with a child by a whoredom. So he felt, you mean Tamar went to have sex with someone for money? Bring her forth. Look at verse 24. And let her be burnt. That's what they meant by the Lord's sleeve. When the wrongdoing happens, they do it, say the Lord's sleeve. Showing you that what was done was wrong. So they carried it out, just like we read Genesis chapter 4. We read that earlier. Chapter 4. You've driven me, I'll be a vagabond. 14. He says, whosoever shall slay Cain, 15, vengeance shall be taken from him sevenfold. Set a mark upon Cain. Men were going to carry that out. So here, she was brought forth. She sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man whose these are my wee child. As soon as she showed him the error born. It's a proof that something happened between them. Then look at 26. I want you to pay attention. She had lied, right? Come on. She had lied. She had deceived him. She had had sex by him. But he says, she has been more what? More sedeka. The Hebrew says, sedeka mimeni. Remember we said you must use it with two parties. Between myself and her. I am in the wrong. She is in the right. Now look up. Let me throw something at you quickly. Was she morally right? No, she wasn't. She wasn't morally right, but her submission on how she had a child was right. So, therefore, the Greek says, dida kaiotia ego. Where you have the word krisis, the dakio, all of that. The D-E-D-I-K-I-O, O-K-I-O-T-A-I, D-E-D-I-K-A-I-O-T-A-I, ego. More than me. Morally wrong, but justified with the wrongdoing of Judah. So we can have a fellow who in other instances was morally wrong, but an action is what? Right. Let me see if you understand that. It's the same way that you bring a guy and you say, well, he's before the court. And the court says, well, this one that he did is not wrong. He is right. It doesn't mean the guy is morally right. When you come to the court, the judge is not necessarily telling you, you are morally okay. But he's looking at your actions. This is right. In contrast to, that is wrong. So in this instance, who makes the krisis? Who? Judah. Judah therefore stands as the one who, even in his wrong, he has done right. Can you see how the word revolves? Can you see how it revolves? So it can be used for the judge, his judgment, and the beneficiary of the judgment. Let me see if you understand this. Let me see how, please. Is this clear? So sometimes it's about moral action. Sometimes it's about the morality, character of the person. Sometimes it's about what is done. The second scenario. So, can you have sedeka without a mishpat, judgment? No. Can you have sedeka, which is righteousness, without a judge? No. There has to be judgment. There has to be truthfulness, consistency, faithfulness. Second scenario, 1 Samuel 24. Remember, this is between David and Saul. 1 Samuel 24. I will read 12 to 15. You know the story. David spared Saul's life. Then he said to him, verse 9, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeks thy heart." Why? Where did you hear that? That I'm trying to kill you. He said, "This day, verse 10, seeing how the Lord had delivered thee today in my hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but my eye spared thee, and I said, I will put thee forth my hand against my Lord, for his Lord's anointed." This is a bit strange, contrast. How can the Lord deliver you to someone into your hand, then you are not killing the person? It shows again the Ibrahim idiom. It simply meant, God didn't protect you, I was going to deal with you. It didn't mean, God told me, hey, go for it, go for it. Ah, Lord, let's walk in love. You get it? Again, that shows Hebraism, the way it's written. And then verse 11, "Moreover, my father, see ye." Look at that, that's some honor. He says, "See the scattered of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the scattered of thy robe, I killed thee not. Know thou and see that it is neither evil nor transgression in my hand. And I have not sinned against thee, yet have haunted my soul." You have haunted my soul. So, who is making the judgment? Who is doing the mishpat here? David. So, verse 12. "The Lord judge between me and you." God be judge. Day in, the word in the Hebrew. Krisis, the word in the Greek. "The Lord be the one to decide, and the Lord avenge me of you, but my hand shall not be upon you." See all the elements of righteousness there. Judgment, right doing, justice, help for the helpless. Uses the word Shaphat, used for sentence. S-H-A-P-H-A-T. Where you have the word Daktis, that's the word vengeance. Lord, avenge me. Daktis, D-I-K-T-E-S. As a proverb of the ancients, 13, "Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon you." Verse 15. "The Lord therefore be judge." Mishpat. "The Lord judge between me and you, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of your hand." Look at all the elements of righteousness. The Lord judge between me and you. The Lord see and plead my cause. Where you have, he vindicates you, and then deliver me out of your hand. All this happened in the Exodus, right? Come on. Did all this happen in the Exodus? Yeah. All the elements of the Hakosuni are present. The right, the wrong, the justice, judgment of God, the vindication of the innocent and the helpless. And of course, the justice to that who does which is evil. So therefore, Sedeka or Diakosune will walk both in the court settings and in relationships. The judge also must have or should presume to have Diakosune. God is good. Everybody knows God is just, except the unjust. Everybody knows that God will judge right. And when he judges right, he will judge between good and evil. He will plead the cause and vindicate the helpless. Everybody knows that he will grant therefore righteousness or a right standing for the man who has done what is in the right. So the question should, which of the judge will judge, decide, and then see and make judgments, and he will decide which of the parties is in the right. Also, which of the parties is in the wrong. Let me ask a simple question here. Does it mean that David was morally right? No. But here, he is in the right. Saul is in the wrong. This presents a full picture of the subject of Dakozune. A bad character can be right in a particular matter. We are not justifying his actions. We are only saying he is not guilty of this one. That's why you get to court and they have 10 charges against him. And he's guilty of just one. And the judge must read each one differently and say, on this one you are discharged and acquitted. On this one you are discharged and acquitted. Then he says, on this one you are guilty. So, unbelieving that God will be your righteousness, you are in the right, Abraham. On having the slave Sarah, are you in the right? On going to Egypt, are you in the right? Hagar, all of that comes into the picture. So, we therefore must find righteousness in not just one thing, but in many things. It's a total big picture, like I put in my notes. So therefore, righteousness will be a status conferred by the judge, will be the judgment of the judge, will also be the status of the judge. Righteousness, therefore, will be seen equally in relationships. Good and evil together cannot be called proper. Where there is lack of justice and judgment, you can't have that soon. So righteousness, we said, also means to vindicate even the wicked. We read Daniel 9 and 7 the other day. Go back to your notes and check it again. Psalm 26 verse 1. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. Psalm 74. Why do they talk to God like that? Because they know he is also Tzedek. He's in the right. He is Tzedek. He is a righteous judge. Psalm 74. Just read from verse 1 through to 11. O God, verse 10. How long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdraws thou your hand when thy right hand plucketh out of thy bosom? Then verse 12, God is my king of old, walking salvation where? In the midst of the earth. Verse 18 through to 23. Remember this, the enemy had reproached, O Lord, thou, the foolish, have blasphemed thy name. Deliver not the soul of the turtle dove to the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the darkness of the earth are full of the abomination of the cruelty. Oh, let not your prayers return unchanged. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God. Plead thy own cause. Plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproached thee daily. Forget not the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee continually. What do you call that? Justice. What are they telling God? You can judge right that we have been oppressed. This is the reason why he did what he did in Egypt. Until there was, you know, there was no exodus. Till there was slavery. They were together in the land, enjoying all the rights, until a king that did not know Joseph arose, Exodus 1:8. Then he started to murder unjustly, started to do things. Then he says, they cried. So that means righteousness is that intervention where there's injustice. What is not right? So that picture again here. So this is what David is doing, or the psalmist. You can judge right, God. You can vindicate. You cannot have righteousness without vindication. Justice. Vindication simply means the reward of what you have done. How does God do it? In His wrath, in His withdrawal, His promise will not be fulfilled for that man. He will not multiply it. He will not replenish it. He will not give to you what He said to Abraham if you will not be in the right like Abraham, believe Him. So there is vindication in righteousness. Something we're going to also look at, the ecdysis, where you have a righteous judgment. What is right? Genesis 2:17, the day you eat of it, you will die. That is vindication. The knowledge of good and evil, which we're going to see, is the knowledge of evil or good evil. We'll see that explore. We'll explore that shortly. In Daniel 9, we read that the other day, about the righteousness of God. Daniel 9, just let me pick this text again. Daniel 9:15. Okay, Daniel 9:4 talks about His covenant. And then Daniel 9:5, you know we have done wickedly. We've broken Your covenant. Daniel 9:7, we are far off. We have trespassed against You. Daniel 9:14. We obeyed not His voice. But Daniel 9:15. O Lord our God, You brought Thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. And Thou hast gotten renown as at the day we have seen, we have done wickedly. Daniel 9:16. Lord, according to Your righteousness, I beseech You, let Your anger and Your fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem. It simply means, don't stay away, come. Thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and Thy people have become a reproach to all that are about us. 18. O God, incline Your ear. Ear, open Thy eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by Thy name. I will not present our supplications before Thee, our righteousness, but for Your great mercies. What again is righteousness? Righteousness means for me to know I am in the wrong. When we confess Jesus as Lord, we are confessing our sins. That He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, then we say He is a liar. He is not faithful. He is not truthful. And Jesus Christ died for no just cause. So Sedeka is in the very act of God where He puts in the right the man who says, I am in the wrong, You are in the right, I believe You can rescue me. He has not changed morally, but what He has done is in the right. Let me see if you understand that. Haven't changed morally, but I know You can do it for me. I know it's in Your saving power. I know it's in Your rescue operations. Then, just like Abraham, you are in the right. Because God is the Deakosune, the Dakayo, acknowledging that Jesus Christ died for my sins is diakosune. Have I morally been rectified? No. But will I be morally rectified? Yes. Because that would not happen in the saving power of the righteous one, God Himself, by His Spirit. So God's righteousness will therefore be, remember, Daniel reads by the books. He reads prophecy. He doesn't stop there. He goes to Egypt. The moment you mention Egypt, you are mentioning Genesis, Abraham, Adam, the exile, life, death, disobedience, obedience. What are you saying? You are faithful. Righteousness therefore means you are faithful to your covenant. So, to call God righteous is looking at the big picture. We must read His faithfulness through the ages. Now, people have asked questions. Are you now saying that the exile of Israel when they disobey God is righteous? Of course it is. Are you saying that this, it is in righteousness that there must be separation of good and evil? Was there a cause? Yes. And therefore, there will be an effect. God gave the law in Genesis, and God fulfills the law. Yet we have those who are morally wrong, and they admit it in receiving the righteousness of God and His redemptive plan. Then they are found in the right. Just like Tamar. You are not in the right in your moral conduct. But in this, you are more righteous than I am. Just like David. By not taking on Saul. Even though he had the chance to. This is where salvation through faith comes in. I believe. When Abraham believed in the Lord, E.W. Kenyon said, he's a reckless abandonment. He's simply saying, I can't do this, you can do it. That is Sedeka, Diakosune. So, God's promised acts of righteousness will therefore be eschatological. It's a prediction of a future event. That's why up till Jesus, there was still exile, there was still need for restoration. But every miracle of the Old Testament are signposts to the end. They're pointing to an end. Every miracle, not just that, every destruction is also a signpost. Death is also a signpost. But why is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob repeated throughout the Old Testament? Jesus said, I'm the God of the living, not the dead. What it means is, God's word, by saying, this is the promise I made to the three of them. God's word keeps them alive in the narratives of the Old Testament. From Exodus through to Malachi. God's promise or God's word or the logos of God keeps them alive. So they are mentioned in the present tense, even though they are dead, they yet spoke. Just like Abel. So therefore, there's a rescue operation, not just for Abraham, but for the whole world. Call it a rescue from Adam's sin. Adam becomes an example, not a forced sin nature. So the righteous can be morally right or in the right because of justice or in the justice of the judge. Remember, God is a judge of all. In the Hebrew culture and language, and this drives home the point of the writings of the Old Testament and the New, one concept of the entire Hebrew language, or Hebrew, or the Israel, sorry, is that God will eventually call the whole world to question. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. That at the end of it, which is where we say God is in control, God will call the whole world to give account. It's not a lining up of people, like people have thought, you line up and say, on the last day, only true believers. No. It's in His saving act and in His non-saving act. How does He call everybody to question? Whatever He saves is in the right. Whatever He doesn't save is not in the right. And what He has done, is it in the right? Yes. Yes. Come on, guys. Are you following this? Should I repeat that? Whatever He saves is in the right. Whatever He doesn't save is not in the right. And what He has done is in the right. So He, by doing that, He has called the whole world to give account. Jesus says, those who believe His voice will be raised unto everlasting life. Those who not, unto everlasting curses, damnation. That is God's control. What He saves is where He executes control. It's in His salvation that He executes control. This is where the Calvinists get it wrong. They now say, yes, it's active in saving. Then they said it's also active in not saving. That's a contradiction. It's active in saving. In destruction is not active because it's right by not being active. Why is it right? Is it wrong to give you what you want? No. The judge is right to render to each person according to his works. If I believe he is my redeemer, then he saves me. He's in the right. If I reject him as my redeemer and he doesn't save me, he's in the right. That takes care of that. What about the works? Works that will remain and abide in God's new age and new world. Not the one of Adam. Not the one we're growing in. Will be what God has blessed, welcomed, congratulated. So, even though the Babbage looks like a courtroom where everybody's going to come around and say what he has done, the courtroom is the earth. Everyday living is the courtroom of the Dakosune Dakayo. Judgment is going on now. And at last, that which remains is the eschatological importance. It will stay. That will not remain. Will die. So judgment is going on. That is why Paul says, so you are not judged together with the world. By walking in the way of the world, you are judged together with the world. That is what you are doing. Even though you are sanctified, you are in the right, you are in the family, you have been accepted in the ecclesia of God. But these works will not be accepted in. Because these works is not in the kingdom. It has no part or lot in this kingdom. Galatians 5:21. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 8 and 9 and 10. It's not in this kingdom. So how will the believer be judged? When his works, what he does on earth, is not found on earth. That already shows that he is not praised for it. He is judged for it. Somebody's wondering, That's no big deal. I can just live anyhow. No. If you know the weight of that, then you will know the weight of what I just said. And this is why the Ecclesiastes says, it's all in vain. If it can be found in the kingdom, the new earth, the project, the plan, then it's in vain. So God is the judge of all. So in all the narratives, Exodus 2, 3 and 6, something I want you to go and read again. You will see the Genesis narrative. There's always an exile. And there's always forgiveness of sins and redemption. Isaiah chapter 40 to 66. We ran through that the last time. Isaiah 42 verse 6 to 9. Isaiah 42 verse 21. Isaiah 42 verse 21 to 25. Isaiah 51 verse 1 to 6. I'll take it again. Isaiah 42 verse 6 to 9. Isaiah 42 verse 21. Isaiah 42 verse 21 to 25. Isaiah 51 verse 1 to 6. God's righteousness is always seen through his faithfulness to what he promised to do. Don't forget to put in the right what was in the wrong. And so God's salvation is in his steadfast love that doesn't fail, even though we do. His faithfulness, his steadfast love, they all walk together. It means that God's promise, in spite of you, not despite you, in spite. Isaiah 59, verse 15 to 21. Isaiah 59, 15 to 21. Isaiah has a whole lot. I believe that Paul quoted more of Isaiah than he did anybody in the book of Romans. That's why in the subject of the righteousness of God, I needed to go back to the explaining Romans. Isaiah 59, 15 to 21. Yea, truth fails, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, displeased him, and there was no judgment. And so there was no man, and wondered there was no intercessor. Therefore his harm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on the breastplate as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as clothes. Look at all that. That is the armor of God. This is the clothing of the servant. So the armor of God is to carry on the mission of the church in the earth. This is the closing of a servant. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury for his adversaries, recompense for his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So let me ask you a question. Do we do this as we preach the gospel? Yes, we do. Whosoever sins are retained unto them. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. So it's not automatic, it's not universal salvation. It is those who turn by faith, they are now in the right. Just like Nineveh, they are now in the right. For as for me, this is my covenant with them. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words are put in thy mouth, that is the servant now, shall not depart of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, out of the mouth of the seed, saith the Lord. This is Genesis coming back to us. Arise and shine. That's where it comes from. And the light is come. That is the promise of the covenant is fulfilled. That's why he says, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, verse 3. That is the Genesis 1:28, Genesis 12:2 and 3, Genesis 17. So all of that being fulfilled by the Messiah. Where does this come from? Israel has failed in the mission. Jesus bears the transgressions of Israel. Isaiah 53 verse 3 to 6. He carries on the task. He takes the light of the world to the Gentiles. He fulfills the mission. The seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted for a generation. So Isaiah 42 and verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, will uphold thine hand, will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Every time you read Gentiles, what comes to your mind? Abraham. And what comes to your mind? The second Adam, the last Adam, the original Adam, Genesis 1:28. Am I making sense? Am I making sense? Isaiah 49. Verse 5. And now saith the Lord that formed thee from the womb for his servant to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered yet, I will be glorified in the hands of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Israel has failed, but the Messiah won't. So just like the first Adam, Israel will be the nation of God's image and likeness. And where Israel failed, an Israelite did not. Jesus Christ the righteous. But it's not an Israelite for Israel. It's an Israelite to fulfill the covenant for all nations. Jesus therefore came because of the promise given to Abraham. It had to be the physical child of Abraham to bring forth the spiritual children of God through Abraham's physical child. It's not Isaac. It's not Jacob. It's Jesus. So God will keep walking through men. He will. The target is the whole world, but the signpost will be his servant, Israel. Israel, therefore, will carry the narratives of salvation, redemption, grace, judgment, vengeance, disobedience. Israel will be the embodiment of that, because it's from that that he will bring out a new world, a new heaven and earth. God in the earth, which is his overall temple. Individual people coming together as a nation. God lives in them. He lives amongst them. So put this down as we put this to bed. That the missiology of the church is the mission of Adam, Genesis 1:28. The mission of Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 3 to 5. Genesis 15 and 17. Which was repeated in Exodus 19, verse 5. A kingdom of priests. A priest takes God's message to the people. Kingdom, you will go around the nations doing it. Israel said, we don't want to hear from you. Let Moses do it. So Moses carries on himself the burden of Israel because they failed. He became the mediator when there was no need for one. Jesus is mediator when we sin. He makes us righteous by doing that, and then we are found in him. Isaiah 49 verse 6, what we just read earlier, will be that mission restored. It's a light thing that thou shalt there be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I will give thee also a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Is this not the Great Commission? Come on. Is this not the Great Commission, the mission of the church? And in all of this, you will find a land, just like the Garden of Eden, a replacement of the herbs, the thorns, and the thorns and the herbs, with a new world. Now, the concept of land, therefore, should be viewed from the Garden of Eden perspective. That is, look at the two things. Adam was to look after the garden. Israel was to look after the land. And it is called the glory of God in Psalm 8, verse 5 to 6 and 7. So Eden eventually is like a signpost of the old earth. We have all the nations in it. Let's look at the prophecies of the restored Eden. Let's Jeremiah 3 verse 16. Where you now find lands, restoration, Jeremiah 3:16, multiplied, increased in the land, they shall no more, the ark of the covenant, neither shall it come to mind, and all that. There you have Jeremiah 23 verse 3, restored land is in view. Ezekiel 36 verse 11. land, man and beast, multiply, bring fruit. Zechariah 10:8. Talk about the land again. Now, you know, we said that why was Noah there for? Why did Noah come up? And Noah, interestingly, has the Methuselah, Enoch, a bit of that. Methuselah prophesied, Noah was born. Why did Noah come up? It is to show the concept of election that is, it's not a question of what you do. It's a question of God's choice. Because you see that there's also the Genesis 9 concept of the earth, multiplication and all that. We mentioned that earlier. Noah's birth in Genesis 5:29. I want you to read it. Genesis 5:29. There's something about the birth of Noah. You know, we said that blessed is to reverse the curse. Remember that? I mean, that's clear. So, Revelation... So, Genesis 5:29. And he called his name Noah, saying, this shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. So you can see that the Methuselah who did prophesy about the destruction, when he shall die, shall happen. But then there comes in a man, Abraham, is without a country. Look at the contrast position. Is without, his wife is barren and is away from the family. Everything in this typifies an exile. Is without a country, has left. Is to leave a land to enter another one. A barren wife to have a child. Is without family. And all this is reversed, showing you echoes of redemption. To redeem as a kinsman, mentioned that earlier. Did you also notice something? How did I miss this? I noticed something was. Did you also notice something? That what happened in Egypt happened to Abraham and Sarah. Genesis. Just after the promise was made. Genesis 12. Verse 10. Because of famine, which is the reason why Israel was in Egypt. They also went. Can you see the echoes? Okay, they went into Egypt. There was also Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh saw Sarah like that. You know, all these kings that don't have control. A beautiful woman looked upon, make her my wife. Do you know what happened after? Then he says, verse 14, beautiful and all that. Verse 16. Verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. All you have done, you have told me she was your wife. She's my sister. So I might have taken her to be wife. Now and all that. Pharaoh said, look, you guys just go. Is this echoes of Exodus? So this will lead us to, so Pharaoh took the wife, the plagues, and all of that. There was no mention of what it was. So, similar concept, a land, then you have famine, you have Pharaoh, you have plagues, you have a sojourning people, then you have an exodus. So, in spite of this, what has happened? Did God ask him to go to Egypt? No, but he did. So, in spite of it, God fulfilled his promise. That is righteousness in what? What's the concept there? Righteousness in faithfulness. Okay? I know I told you that faithfulness will be in spite, not despite. In spite of, God is faithful. And we said that you can't call a man faithful whose judgment is not just. Remember that? So, Genesis 15, therefore, is to say, what I have done to you, I will do to your seed. Genesis 15. It shows that there is also a pattern in Abraham of going to Egypt, a pattern in Abraham of, so showing you that the distinction between Abraham and Adam is not the fact that they were frail, or let's use the word they sinned. It is the fact that Abraham is found in the right. You know, we looked at in the right as touching the moral character of the party. Can you remember that? Or what the judge says by what the party has done. So the issue with Adam, and that's why there's a lot of silence about Adam. The issue with Adam is, what did he do? It's not about a continual conduct. Now, in Abraham's case, you have found him believe, okay? And you have also found him go to Egypt, do all that. And Genesis 15, watch verse 12. The sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an aura of great darkness fell upon him. And darkness always is the exact opposite of the covenant, which is light. Darkness happened. He has been to Egypt, so what's going to happen? Know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Okay? And shall serve him, them, and he shall afflict them for 400 years. Hold on, guys. That is God's judgment, which we see in his foreknowledge. Is it his plan? No, we've seen that. Is it what he proposed? No. So we must separate in his words his judgment from his actions. He said, this is going to happen. Now, I can hear you say, but is that not predetermined? No, it's not. We just saw Abraham do the same thing. We saw Isaac do it, and Jacob eventually did. So the rescue plan is not because God forms a movie, he's rescuing what he did to us. No. Redemption is his faithfulness to his promise in his righteousness. Now, look at what he says. For 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, that is bondage, will I judge. Afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Let me ask you. Their going to serve in Egypt is also judgment, is justice. Okay? However, listen to this carefully. What they did to them in Egypt is not just. Even though they are taking the punishment of slavery is just. So, you can find, pay attention, evil which is not just, happen to a man who does not believe, which is evil, and both is just. And both unbelief and the man that has not believed will be justly judged. Let me do it again. Now, death, in the day you eat of it, you will die. Death is evil. It is not just. But death to the unbelieving one who does not want God's saving power is just. Now, God coming to rescue in faith and destroying death is still what? Just. Does that make sense to you? Why is it just to the unbelieving man? Because the unbelieving man chooses light, darkness over light. So, here we go. He says, I will judge that nation. They will come out with great substance. And if they go to their fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good age. In the fourth generation they shall come either, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So, you will find that there was, that is hard-hearted, you know. So, what you have seen in Egypt is, they went into idolatry, despite having, of course, you can see that in Genesis 12, Egypt has heard the gospel, even before then. With Joseph, they heard the gospel. With Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah, they heard the gospel. So, idolatry is a replacement. Said they will be judged. The cup is now full. Eventually, the cup of Israel too was full. So they played out the script in Egypt. God is faithful in spite of their failings. So can we therefore say that Abraham also had an Exodus? But he obeyed God. So all the concepts in Exodus of obey, believe, are concepts of the Abrahamic story. Every time Moses tells them to eat, obey, is replaying the Abraham story for them. This is how to reverse the curse. Look at Genesis 15, verse 17. Through to 21. It came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Watch the land now. From the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanites, the Kezites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites. Basically, the whole earth. If you look at the Garden of Eden, look at the rivers too. Garden of Eden 1:13. Gihon, the whole land of Ethiopia, Edekel, Assyria, Euphrates, again, Avila, the whole land of Avila, talking about nations. In Genesis 13, when there was strife between himself and Lot, look at what God said to him. Genesis 13, he said, lift up your eyes. In verse 14, he said, look north, look south, for all the land that you see, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, if a man can number it. He said, walk through the length and breadth of it, which means that what Abraham believed is what we are reading now. Abraham believed that the curse will be reversed. Abraham believed in redemption. He believed in that righteousness of God, which we have explored earlier. Pay attention to details. From Genesis 15, verse 12 to 16, we see the Exodus. The reason for the Exodus is there was sin. Right? There was sin. There was transgression, because God said, don't go to Egypt. And they did. But God is faithful. When a man recognizes it, and he knows he should be out of the place, and he knows that God is his salvation and redeemer, he says God will be righteous in saving him. And to the nation that held them in bondage, God will be righteous in delivering himself from them, and righteous in allowing their destruction. So all that will come into play. So in Genesis 15, where we read from the vision, from verse 12, is a vision of circumcision. In Genesis 17, you'll find the word covenant occur over 8 times in that chapter. The word covenant is in the Hebrew word 284 times. It's not a spiritual word. It's the word berith. B-R-I-T-H. It means an alliance. The reason for covenant is, I want to do something and I need a partner. All the partner will do is become my vessel to carry out my work. It's not a joint task. Okay? So, the word berith is used for an alliance. In Genesis 6:18, I will establish my covenant with Noah, because he's using Noah. Genesis 9:9, and your seed after you. Genesis 9:11, Genesis 9:12 and 13, Genesis 9:16 to 17, Genesis 15:18. Abraham, an alliance, a confederacy. Let's walk together. So Adam has failed, you shouldn't. So how does he do it? Genesis 15 uses the word to call across, to pass into. The word cut, bara. It means to cut flesh. Genesis 17. To cut flesh, where you have the circumcision. It's an oriental language of saying, we are bound together. You will walk through me, I'll walk through you. It's oftentimes between a stronger and a weaker party, where the stronger party comes to the aid of the weaker party. Adam is in exile, or Abraham is in exile, and God says, let's call the covenant. I will walk through you. So the covenant is based on the promise that was made. That's why in the New Testament, they are interchangeably used. The word datake and the word epangelia. So in the covenant, you will have the sea, the land, Exodus, deliverance. God will walk everything through by covenant. So covenant simply means I will walk with you. And the end product is what Jeremiah eventually said. This is a new covenant. I'll write it in your heart. I'll walk in them. So covenant simply says an alliance. It's not like we are going to do it together. It's actually more of I will multiply you. I will do it in you. I will do it by you. So when Jesus said, I have shed the blood of the new covenant, it brings in the benefit of forgiveness of sin and also the responsibility of being the missionary of God in the earth. That's why in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20, there's a mission to the redemptive work. So therefore, the element of grace will come in. Exodus 2 verse 23 to 25, Exodus 3 verse 6 to 8, where they cried. Interestingly, we won't find them cry like that. It simply means that where there is bondage, God's grace, God's sufficiency will come into play. So he goes into Egypt. Let's see the narrative. He goes to rescue. That rescue is called a redemption. A term they know very well in Hebrew culture. It means to go and set free a brother or a friend or family. To rescue a friend or family. I've forgotten the Hebrew word, but notice, get the Hebrew word for redemption. It means kinsman. Why is it called redemption? Because of the covenant he made with Abraham, what he will do in Egypt is similar to rescue your family. So redemption is based on a promise he made. It will therefore mean that we use the term redemption to mean my kindred cannot be slaves. Even though, pay attention, even though he went to Egypt by transgression, even though he entered Egypt by sin, the truth is, now wait for this, slavery and bondage is equally not right. So, if slavery is not right, the judge who is in the right can step in. Can he? Can he step in? Now, he will step in also as an act of grace, loving kindness, but as an act of covenant, he will step in and sort it out. As he sorts it out, okay, because there is a wrong, because there is tyranny, he will sort it out. So, death, even though it is just in not believing the gospel, death will be destroyed because death is evil. And so it will be sorted out in God's righteousness, even though the man who receives it is in unrighteousness, but the receiving it is right. But at the end of it, death will be sorted out and judged, and death, let me use a colloquial term, will be killed in righteousness. So, these are terms that we need to fully grasp. God's rescue in Egypt is therefore righteous. It's also a covenant. It's also His faithfulness. It's also His love. It's also His mercy. It's also His truthfulness. And it's also vindication. So that term redemption must be seen in its wholesale fashion. It is because this is a kindred. This is a kinsman. That's why the Redeemer is called the kinsman Redeemer. One who belongs to you and will save and rescue. So the justice in Egypt is in the right. Right? Are we here? The slave owner. God made man in his natural likeness. God didn't make any man to rule over anybody and make them slaves. So it's in the right. All the plagues are in the right. If God allows the plagues to happen, it's in the right. If God rescues Egypt, Israel in Egypt, it's in the right. If the same Israel now are hard-hearted towards God's redemptive plan and are destroyed in the wilderness, it's still right. So righteousness is a big picture. A big picture of what is right, equitable, just, what is right relative to what is not right. Therefore, a key term that we're going to view much later is the inheritance. We said the inheritance is the whole land. Today, that inheritance has been translated to mean to have people's property. But inheritance is the whole earth. Let's now think with Paul. He says, why was the law added? Genesis 3:19. The law was added. And he uses the word parasekomai to come beside. Okay? The law is not in the promise. He said, because of transgression. Now let me just warn you. The use of the word law in Galatians should be technically viewed. He starts with the legalism of ceremonies. Because he's dealing with physical circumcision, he now deals with physical ceremonies. But the same Paul now ends up in Galatians 5:14 to say love is the fulfilling of the law. Then he now mentions the law as love your neighbor as yourself. Don't covet. What we call the Ten Commandments. The last six of it. So, which means his use of law is first of all the ceremony, circumcision, all of that, which we call the shadows. Then the use of law is also the gospel. So, don't think Genesis 3:19 is the Ten Commandments. No. That refers to the types, the shadows, the temple, the ceremonies. It was added because of the transgressions. So everything that God gave to Abraham by promise was now put in pictures, was now put in figures of speech, was now put in ceremonies, till the seed should come whom the promise was made. So the law and the types and shadows will carry redemptive elements. Tabernacle simply is a moving temple. Tabernacle will end up in the temple. The ceremonies. So when we say the law was added, or the law was given by angels, these people knew the promise God gave to Abraham. And that is what Moses said God was doing in the Exodus. So why was there now a need for all the ceremonies and all the expressions of the judicial system and all that? Because of their transgressions. Matthew 19:8, because of the hardness of their hearts. So where the promise is interpreted in human ceremonies, human laws, human systems, we have the types and the shadows. That distinction must be very clear. Let me go over that again. We have the law in Genesis, which is the promise that was made. And that law is why Jesus came to die. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? That law is what we fulfill by being born again and we walk in the Spirit. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, because of that, you know, generic use of the word law, when Moses got there, he taught them the law of Abraham, the covenant given to Abraham, which we said it means to put in the right what has gone wrong. In the midst of that, because of their unbelief, and that unbelief includes their idolatry, their being Egypt in their hearts, Moses now interprets the law of God using the weaknesses of human traditions and human customs. Does that make sense to you? That is now the law of sin and death. Because the law of sin and death has ceremonies. It also has a spiritual principle behind it. Unbelief. The ceremonies. Use water instead of the spirit. Cut your body instead of your heart. Enter a physical temple instead of in Christ. So, even though the goal is supposed to be Christ, but it was weak through the flesh. Romans 8:3. Through the flesh, we mean through physical things, through human agency, it was weak through the flesh. God now sent his son to do what the law could not do. That is in the incarnation, in the burial and resurrection of Jesus. Is it making sense? So, but in Romans, he has a bigger commentary on the law. That's why I said, you must listen to the book of Romans again. He has a bigger commentary on the law. A wider commentary. And the reasons are, whilst in Galatia, his commentary was very limited. It was a defense he was making on why the Gentiles are in the, can we say, the Gentiles are in the righteousness of God. Would that make sense? Okay. And then because of Peter's action. So oftentimes in defenses like that, you don't go exhaustive. But in Rome, what he has done is to lay down the entire document. So we can call Galatia a subtext of the book of Romans. We can call Galatians a, maybe something you say, like a summary of an aspect of Romans. Because of a challenge that arose in Galatia, in Antioch. So the book of Romans presents a bigger picture. It's best, it's said to be Paul's classical writing. I agree, you know. I've moved from Ephesians to Galatians, I'm now in Rome. One day I was in Philemon. You know, that's the way theology is. You just keep seeing, what is this? You think this Philemon is it? Philemon for me is, without mentioning redemption, without mentioning, Philemon for me is how we carry out the covenant without necessarily quoting scripture. That without necessarily saying, you know, this is what the Bible says, I will carry it out. Very simple. He owes you, forgive him, you see him as a brother. I mean, very basic. And you notice that slavery, Exodus, forgiveness, redeeming as a brother is all the things of the Old Testament. And what you have done is in the right. Are you there? Even what he has done, yes, Philemon has been in the wrong because okay, Onesimus, he ran away. There are a lot of theories to that, but come back, let it go. His punishment should be death. The law of sin and death. Criminal justice system, right? But you will receive as well. If he has done anything, put it in my account. The righteousness of God. Do you understand? So, I think I'm liking Philemon again. So, Philemon is for me what I do in my office. Are you there? What I do in the society. Philemon is what I do in my business. Philemon is what I do in my family. Philemon is what I do in my home. Philemon is what I practice. But the doctrine is in Romans. Does it make sense? Let me give you a theory. So people say the reason why Paul writes to Philemon, because Philemon was a rich man. That John wrote to Gaius, that is something about wealth. Those ones are in the right. So here we are. So that means Philemon carries the themes. So when we say the law was added, notice what was added. Because the, if you miss out the argument in chapter 2, you will miss out the use of the law. So when he says in Galatians 5:1, stand fast in liberty where Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. So when you get to Galatians 4, when it says that you are still observing days and times, you are worshiping idols, that means that the Jew or the audience of Paul knew very well that Moses used emblems of idolatry to explain the worship of God. They knew it. This is something you have to understand. Today, you will find atheists tell you what is it, all these things you are doing. They will show you similarities. Oh, what they did in Egypt in other customs. They will not be looking. Because you have said it's the Spirit of God that gave them. You will now say, your spirit is everywhere. But if you understand the meaning of the law and the law, then you just smile. In fact, that is the more reason why you will be able to preach the gospel to them. Do you get what I'm talking about? So theology is very important. It's very important. Theology means to understand the message of the Bible. Not to go there and go and just take something you like at each point in time. And as we have said in this series, it is incumbent on a teacher of God's word to be a regular researcher. Now, so the law must be well understood. Paul says you are not under any law. Yet, how can he say, if you walk in the spirit, you are not under any law? Then he says, all the law is fulfilled in one word. Can you see he's using two different laws? Then he says, fulfill ye the law of Christ. So, the law of Christ is the covenant given to Abraham, right? The law of Moses, the law of sin and death, is Moses working it out through human laws. Does it make sense? So, in the principle, still will remain the same. What is the objective of the law of Moses? It is to fulfill the law of Christ. But the law, though it is holy, right? Because all the criminal justice system laws he gave were holy. They were unique to Israel. Though it is holy, yet I didn't know sin until the Lord said, thou shalt not kill. That's expanding the narrative. We'll explore all that later. So, you see, the law and the law of sin and death is something you have to look at closely. You must always situate it in the belief and unbelief, in the response and rejection of the same thing. Are we together here? So Exodus 6:2 to 8 will be God saying, I am faithful. When he says, look at this now. When he says, I am that I am. Right? And he says, I am Yahweh. By my name, I was not known to them. By my name. The reasons is what he's about to do. That is, now how can he say, by my name Yahweh, I wasn't known to them, yet he's coming to fulfill the promise he gave to them. That means name has to do with function. They were not in bondage. Are you there? They were not slaves. Are you following this at all? Aha. They didn't, nobody killed their children, nobody said, but I am coming in the same promise I gave to them, functioning the same promise, but something they had never seen. But let me ask you, didn't God give that promise to Abraham? We read it now, Genesis 15. Do you get what I'm talking about? So he comes and he says, I will deliver them, I will sanctify them with an outstretched hand, I will recompense. You know, all that, Exodus 6 2 to 8, shows you the faithfulness of God. And how you will know this as signpost is that almost the whole congregation, they did not believe. So the rescue operation in Egypt is not the operation. It is a sign of the operation. So as events are going on in the Old Testament, the Bible teacher of today will look at the spiritual implication. What is it pointing to? Look at something. This is how you know that God is righteous. Ishmael is still around. Do you understand? Ishmael didn't die. The flesh. Right? So Paul says, just the same way, the flesh is mocking the spirit. The flesh is mocking the spirit. So Abraham has faith. Abraham has conduct. Both of them are interwoven in the righteousness of God in the Old Testament. So in Abraham, can we say in Abraham, God has a covenant of a new humanity? A new humanity? It's not going to be by procreation, right? It's going to be by faithfulness to God's faithfulness, or faith in God's faithfulness, both ways. Just like Adam did not transfer his disobedience to Abel, no parent transfers their disobedience to you. There will be an exile. Adam and Eve were in exile. Abraham was called out to go in. It's to demonstrate an exile, then an inheritance. So what we call the new covenant is a covenant renewal. A covenant renewal. So Israel becomes the signpost of the new world. And what's the key thing? God is in their midst. Right? He's in their midst. What's the new world? We said the new world is that the old earth is God's temple. That's why he said that Colossians 1:27. As much as it's important to see Christ in you, the hope of glory, we miss it if you think it's individuals. It's Jew, Gentile, Christ amongst you. When Jesus said, don't look anywhere, he says the kingdom, he says the kingdom is amongst you. That is the earth restored, the new world restored, mankind restored in the righteousness of God. So in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost collectively before he says you are the temple of the Holy Ghost in your physical body. So we define ourselves individually from the ecclesia. You can't define the ecclesia from yourself. We can see that the goal is the ecclesia. Then from the ecclesia, I know who I am. By knowing that God is in our midst as a nation, then I know that God lives in me. Then I know my mission. So we'll keep exploring these things as we go on and on to see that. So righteousness, what can we call righteousness now? Does he even have a straightforward definition? Can we say righteousness is God's promised act of of what? Redemption, salvation, indwelling of the Spirit, all that, which he faithfully carries out in anyone who believes. Alright, and further does it in anyone who is faithful to his word. That is walking in the Spirit. So righteousness also means for God to render unto everybody according to their deeds, whether good or bad. Righteousness also means for God to vindicate the innocent and also to punish, use that word carefully, those who are unbelieving. That is in the righteousness of God. So let's add it like this. The Garden of Eden is the imagery. Canaan is an imagery. It's all projecting to the whole world. These are signposts. God wants a Garden of Eden in the whole earth. Well, just like Garden of Eden, you have rivers of the Euphrates, rivers of Ethiopia. The whole world is found in this new garden. So if you ask the believer today, what is your inheritance? The Gentiles. Our inheritance is God's inheritance. The nations of the earth. We are joint heirs together with Jesus. What is Jesus' inheritance? Psalm 2. It's sad that the inheritance has been turned to what the people have, not the people. The inheritance is the people. Psalm 2. Learning something? Are you learning something? Psalm 2. Psalm 2 starts with vengeance. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Don't think this has nothing to do with this world. Does it make sense now? Every narrative has its narrative today. Do people still rage? They do. For you to know how the New Testament writers interpreted it. Look up, guys. You need to look up now. Don't write. This is Peter, James, and John. They are Jews. The Pharisees and the chief priest, the high priest, threatened them. What scripture did they interpret? Why do the heathen rage? Stop that! I thought the heathen were the Philistines. No, you read it wrongly. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine the victory. So the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord, against the anointed. That's where we have the phrase antichrist. Opposition, persecution. Let us break their bands and cast away their cords from us. I thought this about Israel. Israel is a signpost of this new world, which is today through the church. Watch what I'm about to say. Israel found itself doing what Pharaoh did to Israel. Israel found in itself idol worshippers. Israel found in itself unfaithful people. Romans 1, verse 28 to 30, thereabout, is about Israel in idol worship. So Paul says, you have done exactly what the Gentiles did. So it's neither Jew nor Gentile. It has to be the seed of Abraham by faithfulness to the covenant, having faith in God's restoration plan. So if this scripture is in Acts 4, it simply means that we need to go back and reread the scriptures and find the narratives in our world. Then he says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. His wrath is lack of protective power. Don't forget. And vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. This is Christ. I'll declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So many things will come to mind. Genesis 22 verse 2. Isaac in the resurrection. What else do you have? Exodus 4. Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn. 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he says, I will raise up a seed after you, that's in verse 14, to sit on your throne. So the seed, pay attention, will be naturally the seed of Abraham, spiritually the God of Abraham. Praise God. Wow, the seed will come through Abraham, but the seed will be the very God of Abraham. That's why David would say, my Lord, said to my Lord, how can you sit in the temple? Sorry, in the palace. You're on the throne. Then you jump up. I'm imagining David jumped off the throne. Then he talks to all his servants. My God, said to my God. That's a Trinity concept that was developed later on. I don't use Trinity because I don't need it. But I use it for your purpose. That shows there's the Father and the Son. This day have I begotten thee. I told you, son doesn't mean to come from your loins to have a mother and a child. That's weak rendering. That is a signpost of it. Son is to inherit the earth. But Israel is my firstborn. The portion of the firstborn is the one who governs, the one who is in charge, the one who rules. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Begotten from what? Begotten from what the rulers of the earth have done. This is why there will be a resurrection from the dead. Ask of me, this is the inheritance. I'll give you the heathen, the nations, for your inheritance. The uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. That is God's salvation plan. Is that Genesis 1:28 again? Is it coming back? Is it coming back? Genesis 12, 2 and 3 is coming back. Genesis 17 is coming back. All that is coming back again. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Whosoever curses you, I will curse. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The wise now therefore, O ye kings be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all that put their trust in him. You can't have righteousness without justice. Come on. You following that? Can you see that? So you can see the resurrection is there. The incarnation is there. The opposition is there. Rebellion is there. Disobedience is there. Faith is there. The mission of the church. Missiology. Soteriology. Then you have pneumatologies there. You have eschatology. At last, all of them are present in there. Let's put it to bed. So in the mission of the church is the promise of Abraham, the last Adam. When you say last Adam, the word means at last. The last Adam is that life-giving spirit. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, let me just challenge your mind a bit to read. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15. Why does he use last Adam? What's the point? Don't forget the context is the physical resurrection of the body. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam. Why does he use last Adam? 1 Corinthians 15, 26. The last enemy. Or at last, this enemy will be destroyed. The resurrection of the saints is where he mentions last Adam. And when he says the second man is the Lord from heaven, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. The incarnation and resurrection. The life-giving spirit, Genesis 1, 2 is in mind. The resurrection, Genesis 3, 22. The chaye is in mind. So the last Adam is the second Adam. And he's working effectually to say at last. Death is not defeated like victory at war. Death has no more effect in the man that is born again. Till then, he says we have a mortal body subject to frailty. But there will be a victory chant. Death is swallowed up in victory 54. At last. So which also means eternal life has an eschatological implication. It's a proof it will happen. An indwelling is a proof it's going to happen. Romans 8:11. Romans 8:18-19. Which also means, we close here. No, I didn't mean that. I mean this session. It also means we are in an exile where? In the physical body. And we groan just like Egypt. But at last, just as God fulfilled His promise. Did He do it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yes, He did. Did He do it in Israel? Yes, He did. Then we know, did He do it with Jesus? Yes, He did. The resurrection is all over the Exodus, all over tyranny. The resurrection plays its part all over Babylon, all over the conquests in the four Gospels. The resurrection is a present day reality. We are not in our sins. Jesus rose from the dead. And just like Jesus rose from the dead, all the believers at His coming, He's the first fruit. We said, what is the first fruit? The first fruit is the evidence of what is in the land. The first fruit is what those spies went and said, see what is in Canaan. First fruit. First fruits are men. So, if the land is about the earth, the first fruits will be, we believers are the evidence of first fruits by the new birth. Christ's physical resurrection is a first fruit of what will eventually happen in the old earth. We expand that. First fruit in the new birth. First fruits. We are first fruit in the new birth. First fruits for who? We are first fruits in the new birth. Pay attention. For the whole world. James 1:18. We are first fruits for what God will do in the old earth by the preaching of the gospel. So we are like those folks. We are coming from the land of Canaan, not like just eyewitnesses. We are from the land. And Jesus, by His physical resurrection, is a first fruit of what will eventually happen. So, whilst the signpost will be to take the first increase of a harvest, show something is going to happen. If the first mango, why am I using mango? Maybe I want mango now. If the first mango can be this ripe, it means the mangoes will be fine. If Jesus can be raised from the dead, it means we'll be raised from the dead. If you can be saved, it means a Muslim can be saved. Come on. If we can have the church here, we can have the church. That means God wants the church in every street. So in the ecclesiology is the mission of the church. And we must get this right. Righteousness, therefore, is that big word in the room. We must untie it gradually. I believe by the end of June, we should be done with this. Amen. I'll see you in the next 15 minutes.